All right, so if you're able, open up your Bibles, as Cliff mentioned already, to Psalm 22. And when you found it, please stand up for the reading of God's word. Hear now God's word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. Precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you seed of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted ones shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. all of the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him, thou all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he himself has done it. This is the reading of God's word. Please remain standing as we pray. Father in heaven, how we love your Son. How could we not? As we were reminded from Mark 16 that Jesus is worthy, we see from this entire psalm why. Lord, I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us see with the eyes of faith. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Help us to see in the words of the hymn writer, "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." Help us to see the great cost of our redemption. Would you give us a supernatural fear of the Lord this morning, triune God, that we would forever be transformed. And I ask, Lord, even as we enter into Passion Week, this psalm would be rich as we read the gospel accounts to our children, as we read it in our devotions, that we would see this was the cost of our redemption. This so great a salvation required the death of so great a Savior. Oh God, I pray that we would loathe sin when we see it the way you saw it on your Son, when he became sin, when he became that sin offering. That the one who was called a worm and wretched was the furthest thing from that, but became that he might save us miserable wretches and hell-worthy worms. Father, I pray that even this morning that we would look and live. That as Moses pointed to the sign of suffering on that upraised pole, we would see it fully in light of Christ, the sign of cursing on that upright cross. And we're so thankful that he did everything, Father. And it is left for us to believe. Oh, would you give us faith this morning? What no natural eye can see, what no natural ear can hear, what no natural heart can understand, Holy Spirit, show us what you have done for us in Christ. These exceeding riches. The rejected one, and forsaken and abandoned. Oh, that his cry of dereliction might prompt our cry of confession. Oh, Lord, would we call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Bless now the preaching of your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to see you as we ought, we pray. Father, hear this prayer. Pour out the Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Derek Kidner says this: no Christian can read this psalm without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion of Christ. I would say that the entirety of the Psalter points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and must be read in light of him. And perhaps you don't hold to that conviction. I do hope that you understand at least this psalm does. Many of the commentators I read were wondering, is David speaking typologically or is he speaking prophetically? Those are big fancy words. A type is the picture in the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so the type would be, is this David speaking of his own suffering, pointing forward to a greater suffering? Or is this David as a prophet speaking not of his suffering, but of Messiah's suffering? And it's a question that's worth asking. I agree with the Puritans, with the commentator Plumer, that David is not speaking typologically, that he is not worthy to even be seen in light of the psalm, that he is looking entirely outside of himself prophetically to the one who would come, to great David's greater son. And if you're wondering where I would get that from, I would first say that I find none of these instances happening so specifically in the light of David's life. As one commentator said, this is not David speaking so much of his persecution. David is not speaking of persecution. He is depicting an execution. David was not executed. David is pointing not to himself, but beyond himself. And I would get this from Acts chapter 2. Where Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, not just quoting Psalm 16 or Psalm 17 or Psalm 20 or Psalm 21 or Psalm 23 or Psalm 24, but the entirety of the Psalter. David, therefore, being a prophet, spoke not of himself, but spoke of the one to come, spoke of the anointed one, spoke of the Messiah. So I'm not even going to say that this is so much David speaking, but David rather embodying, personifying the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm reading Psalm 22, this is not, as it were, a third-party account. You can read that in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke or in John, where there's a third party narrating. This is what happened. They're telling it from an outsider's perspective. Psalm 22 is not third person. I would put before you this morning that Psalm 22 is first person. That this is God, the Word, speaking. And so we're not just sitting at the foot of the cross. The Holy Spirit is letting us in now to the very passions and psychology of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross. Hebrews 5:7 says that he offered up loud cries and supplications, and he was heard for his reverence, for his fear. And so many of the commentators, I think, missed it because they're thinking of David. Jesus was heard. For 3 hours, he wasn't. But Jesus was heard. And look in verse 21, the pivot point. ESV unfortunately says, you have rescued me. But look at the footnote. It literally says, you have answered me. Jesus is answered because of his reverence, because of his sinlessness, because of his holiness. And so rather than destroying this psalm by trying to alliterate it into like 5 or 10 points, like some of the commentators, I'm not going to do that. As we're preaching, as we're reading the word, be very careful of trying to make it fit. Let us receive it as it is inspired. And as you're reading Psalm 22, as you're listening to me preach it, it's chaotic. It's erratic. It's all over the place. The camera's shaking and it's moving from one scene to another, to another, to another. Why? Because this is the Son of God being undone by our sin. It's not calm or serene. It's not Psalm 23. It's not a shepherd at streams of peaceful, life-giving waters. It's the shepherd hanging on the cross because of our sin. And it's meant to be read that way. The English kind of picks it up. But I do not want to do injustice to the Hebrew by alliterating this sermon. I'm going to work through it. I'm going to switch scenes the way Jesus does. Imagine him on the cross, looking, 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 looking within. This is him. This is not David. This is Jesus Christ. And David, speaking as prophet, is giving us perhaps the clearest picture of the crucifixion that we can find in the Old or the New Testaments. You want the theology of it? Go to Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53. You want to feel somewhat what Jesus Christ is enduring on the cross? Go to Psalm 22. As you're reading through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John this week, you're going to hear David as prophet in Psalm 22. Well, let's get to it. There's an inspired inscription. When you read the Psalms, understand that these inscriptions are inspired. That yes, maybe an editor has added these, but the Holy Spirit has led the editor to tell us what kind of psalm this is. It's a psalm of David. And if you read the first section of the Psalter, book one, it's all about the coming of the kingdom of the anointed one, Psalm 2. And how does the kingdom come? It comes through persecution. It comes through affliction. It comes through opposition, Psalm 3, all the way to the end of the book. It's through many tribulations that the kingdom of God comes. And so here's the Psalm of David, according to the Doe of the Dawn. Many commentators believe that this is a morning psalm. Here's the Son of God, Friday morning, crying out. Here's the Son of God, Sunday morning, being exalted. I think it's a very fitting title. Picture of the serenity of a deer on a Sunday morning. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you've never read this psalm, if you've read the gospel accounts, you know that this is quoted by somebody. Jesus. He cries out in Aramaic, but it's the same thing. Lama, lama. Why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? This is a very interesting word. And you have to be very careful of assuming that this is an eternal abandonment, because the Trinity is not broken up. And we appreciate the glorious incarnation and why Jesus must become man. How is God the Son abandoned by God the Father? This requires God the Son taking on human flesh, that the God-man is abandoned. And please don't read this as though Jesus doesn't know. Jesus knows exactly. He actually answers this question for us in verse 3. Jesus is crying out, but he knows the answers. He's not looking for information. But as he's bearing the wrath of God, he's crying out, why have you abandoned me? This is the ultimate cry of dereliction, of forsakenness, God forsakenness. Why are you so far from saving me? It's that interesting noun where we get the word Mashiach from, Savior. The Savior is not being saviored, at least not right now. At least right now, he senses a forsakenness, that he's been abandoned. He's not being delivered all throughout his ministry. Even before he was born, he was delivered. You can read that in the infancy narratives in Mark or Matthew or Luke. Even when Herod tried to have him murdered after he was born, God constantly delivered him because it was not yet his hour. He had known God's deliverance all of his life, from conception to delivery until crucifixion. But he is not looking for information. This is for us to ponder. Perhaps you don't know the answer. It is because of verse 3. You You may have noticed that I did not translate it yet you, but you. It's extremely emphatic in the Hebrew. Why is the Holy One? Why is he denied? Why are his cries not heard? Why are they not answered? Verse 2. Well, verse 2 uses the same Hebrew as verse 21. Right? It says, you don't answer, verse 2. Verse 21, you answered me. What's going on here? There's something interesting in John chapter 9. It's the account of the blind man who is healed. Remember, he's blind from birth. And the Pharisees question him, who do you say that he is? He says, this is an interesting thing. We've never heard that someone born blind from birth has had their eyes opened. We know that God does not hear sinners. So what's going on? Why is this one on the cross not heard? It's because for 3 hours, the sinless one, he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us, or I could translate that, in our place. Why are you forsaking me? Because Habakkuk says that God, the triune God, is too holy to look favorably or approve sin. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the totally and utterly set apart one. Why? This one who says in John 5, the Father always hears me. Why is he not heard now? Because something glorious has happened on the cross. Something that we have to tread lightly and not be irreverent. But on the cross, the Son of God is taking the sins of his people. And if God does not hear sinners, if he does not approve of sin, if he does not bless, here is the answer. Why is the Son forsaken for these 3 hours? Why is he not being, as it were, saved from the cross? Why are his groanings not being answered? Why is he finding no rest? It's an important Hebrew word. Rest is the opposite in Hebrew of chaos. And chaos is always the result of sin. Think of the flood, where God removes his rest because of the sin. And all of a sudden now, creation is upheaving. Something far greater is happening on the cross than happened in the flood. Verse 3. Yet you are holy. Yet you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. Spurgeon was very good in his Treasury of David to remind us that the Son of God had perfect faith. That faith is not a feeling. He felt abandoned. But he knew ultimately he would not be utterly and forever abandoned. On the cross, yes. But here now is faith. Jesus is preaching to himself. The Son of God, incarnated, hanging naked. He hears the messages of all of the naysayers and the evildoers. He hears their message, their mocking, their derision. He hears what they're saying. Is this what trust does for you? Is this where faith gets you? Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy. He knows. This is why he's bearing sin, because God is holy. If the elect are to be saved, something must be done with sin. I don't know if we should turn there, but you can write in your notes Romans 3. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Something must be done with sin. God must be far from saving his Son on the cross if he must be near to save us from our sins. Someone is going to be saved by the cross or from the cross. Do you see that? We're going to get there, yes, But when they say, come down off the tree and save yourself. If Jesus saves himself in that moment from the cross, we are not saved. If Jesus endures all of these revilings and hostilities from men and does not come down from the cross, he saves us. He understands that for us to be saved, sin must be dealt with because God is holy. We always think that the cross of God depicts and displays for us only his love for us. But it's actually, we see kissing on the cross his love and his holiness, his mercy and his justice, his blessing and his cursing. He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. Now, this is going to set us up for the second part of Psalm 22, which I'm going to unpack. But because God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, what is necessary for Israel to praise him? Israel must be delivered. Do you see that? I don't want to be snobbish, but I read so many commentators, and it seemed like they were completely missing the point. Because the Son wants the Father to be enthroned on the praises of Israel, he endures this. Understand that if Christ did not die on the cross, you would not be praising God for his mercy. You would not be praising him for his grace. But because the Son knows that God is enthroned on the praises of his people, not just ethnic Israel, but true Israel, the elect, old covenant, new covenant, Jesus endures the wrath of God for the glory of God. And as Spurgeon said in his commentary, dear reader, pause for a moment and reflect on this. This is the God-centeredness of God. That on the cross you see the very fulfillment, the greatest clarity of God's holiness. Verse 4. In you, emphatic. You'll notice the way I read it, and I'm glad the ESV fronted it. In you, to you, in you. This is a God-centered cry, and it's not faithless. Here is the Son preaching to himself all the way through the Old Testament. The inspired author is always saying, remember what God has done. You were faithful to Abraham, faithful to Isaac, faithful to Jacob, faithful to Moses, faithful to Israel, faithful to David, faithful to me. If you were faithful to those sinners, how much more will you be faithful to me, your sinless son? This is what faith does. It remembers that God is holy and he is faithful and he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. But by no means overlook sin. Oh, how the cross brings everything into wonderful harmony in the scriptures. What happened when the fathers trusted? They were delivered. Were they delivered immediately? Sometimes, but usually not. They would cry out, and perhaps they'd have to be in exile. But God is faithful. And as Plumer says, to read this Christocentrically gives you the greatest hope. Don't read yourself into this so quickly. Understand that if God did not ultimately forsake his son, he will not ultimately forsake you. You might feel God forsaken. It might feel more than 3 hours. It might be 3 months or 3 years or 3 decades where you're wondering, is God listening? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, says Romans 8, if God handed over Christ to be crucified for your sins but delivered him, he will do the same for you. He will deliver you if you are in Christ because he has delivered his son. He will hear you if you are in Christ because he has heard his son. And your duty now is simply to enthrone him on your praises, that you would crown him with your praises. Verse 5, to you they cried. To you they called, literally, and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you see the threefold? Trusted, trusted, trusted. You hear it in Romans 4 of Abraham. You see it most clearly in Jesus. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. Jesus is not distrusting the Father. He knew that in the eternal covenant that he would come into the world for his sheep. The good shepherd gives up his life, but he also knows that he has authority to lay down his life and he has authority to take it up. He is trusting. He is not saying, how do I feel right now? Does God love me because I feel abandoned? Does he love me because I'm going through pain? No, I know that I am going to be delivered. Faith is not a feeling. They trusted, you delivered. I trust, you will deliver. How does this apply to you today? Yes, looking to Christ and gazing and beholding on him and becoming like him as we look. But also he provides for us an example. Jesus shows us what it looks like to trust the Lord. That he is not looking at God through his circumstances, but rather he's looking at his circumstances through God. That you will look at God's character through your circumstances and you will begin to doubt or question or worse, even begin to angrily yell at him, or you will reverse it and say, no, God, it seems like this, but I know you are trustworthy. I know you are true. I know you're loving. I know your promises. I know you will raise me on the last day. So memorize that. When you are going through whatever you are going through, say, yet you are holy. You are not man that you should lie. When people trust in you, you deliver them. I am trusting you, and I believe you will deliver me. And so here he is, crying out in verses 1 and 2, and then he turns his eyes where he ought to, where we ought to, towards God and his holy faithfulness, to this ruling, reigning one, enthroned, not on the circle of the earth so much, but here on the praises of his people. What a wonderful picture that he sits on, literally. He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. Crown him, Lord of all. Verse 6. Back on himself. He moves from the fathers who were rescued, and he knows they were rescued. And then verse 6, he says, but look at me. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by Adam, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Actually, I wrote down this quote from Spurgeon. They make faces at him before whom angels veil their faces in adoration. This is the beloved of the Father. This is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. This is in one whom the Father's soul delights in. There's an old hymn. You see, I've got these marked out for this. And I hope we sing it on Friday. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Do you think sin is a small thing? Think of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees him through the eyes of faith and his resplendent majesty filling the temple, he's undone. Woe is me. That he cannot but prostrate himself in adoration, veneration. This is what sin has done to the beloved one. He's a worm. The The Lord of glory stoops to the dust of the earth. This is the incredible humility of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. You think it was humbling for him to come into the world he created as the God-man? You think that was humbling? How about him wearing spittle in his beard? How about him having bald spots in his beard from it being plucked out? He was not wearing the praises of Israel at that moment. He was wearing the scorn of mankind. That's his robe as he hangs naked. In the eyes of those he created, he's but a worm, the most loathsome. I believe when I preached this years ago, I translated it a maggot. Even worse. Worms aren't bad in a garden. I let them live. If I've seen maggots in my flowers, they die. Do you see this is what your sin has done? Twas I, Lord Jesus. It was my sin. That he's not even a man. So marred, so disfigured, says Isaiah. And it's not just because he received blow upon blow and spittle upon spittle and reviling upon reviling. In this moment, this is Jesus when the world goes dark. It's almost like there's a super disfiguration. As now he is bearing the wrath of God. That he's almost undone. That the creator is, as it were, almost uncreated, were it possible. Scorned by Adam. Interesting. David, inspired by the Spirit, uses that. He could have used another word, but here's the first man, as it were. Those in Adam, those who do not know grace, scorn him. They despise him. Not some who see me, all who see me. And we're going to go through the different animals. Jew and Gentile, young and old, noble, ignoble. They all hate him. They all mock him. They all make mouths at him or curl the lip, as we say. They wag their heads. That's the utter contempt that humanity has. One of the Puritan commentators, he had 50 applications for this. 50, 5-0. And I struggle with usually one or two. But he said one of the applications is, this is the depravity of man. For those who think that man is inherently good, there's something salvageable. The most beautiful object there is, rather than being revered as gold, is cast out as garbage. Oh, how wicked must our hearts be. Oh, how desperate must they be for grace. Apart from the Spirit opening your eyes to see the beauty of the Son of God hanging on a cross, you will despise him. He is a stumbling block to those who think that they are. That he is foolishness to those who think they are something. But to us, the called, Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, and the darling of God. How do you see him this morning? I hope you see that he became a worm and he endured such hostility for your salvation. Listen to their words. Of course, you can hear this from the Sanhedrin themselves as you read through the gospel accounts this week. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's an interesting Hebrew word, for he trusts in the Lord. It's different than the Hebrew in verses 4 and 5. Trusted, trusted, trusted. In the English, it uses that, but in verse 8, it's literally, roll yourself upon the Lord. It's a wonderful picture of trust. Roll yourself. Roll your burdens on the Lord. See what happens. Will he bear you? Will he deliver you? Well, of course, we know the answer. Good Friday is followed, of course, by Easter Sunday. But here they are mocking him. And this reminds me to remind you, preach to yourself the gospel. Because as Lloyd-Jones reminded me years ago, somebody's always preaching to you. The true gospel or a false gospel. Satan has his flaming darts that he launches, his fiery arrows. And you, in all circumstances, says Paul, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, must in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, wherewith you can extinguish those suckers. So here is Jesus trusting in the Lord, even when they're saying, see, some of you have family members. This is what you get for trusting in the Lord. You lose your job. Your friends leave you. Your disciples abandon you. It's better to not trust the Lord. Stop trusting the Lord. No, Jesus will not do so. He will continue, 1 Peter 2, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Which is why he did not return reviling for reviling or scorn for scorn. He did not return their insults with anger, but rather kept trusting. And I want to encourage you. Jim Hamilton in his best commentary, I don't think he got Psalm 22 good. It's like, I don't know why, but whatever. But it's still the best commentary on Psalms. And he did get this right. He says that the serpent of Genesis 3 is heard in the scorns of the Sanhedrin. Don't trust in the Lord. Do you hear the serpent with his smooth words? No. Jesus will continue entrusting himself. And as we will see next week, is ultimately delivered, and ultimately delivered for our deliverance. Yes, he's delivered over. But oh, we will see him delivered up. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Did the Father delight in the Son? Absolutely. And the Father, in a way that I can't understand, is delighting in this moment. Because Hebrews 10 says, quoting Psalm 40, it is written in the scroll, you have prepared what for me? A body. And the Son says to the Father, here I am to do thy will. This is God's will. This is no cosmic accident. That in the eternal counsel of the triune God, this was all happening according to plan, according to purpose. This was the hour of darkness that caused the Son to shudder in Gethsemane as he drinks to the brim the cup of agony and suffering for those the Father gave him. Oh, the Father will rescue him. Oh, the Father will deliver him, for he does delight. The Father delights in the burnt offering in the Old Testament. If the offering was accepted, Moses wrote that it was pleasing. This sacrifice was pleasing. Right? You understand how it is. It's not God's like, I like the smell. I love the smell of burning, of cooking fat. But that's not what delights the Father. The sacrifice pictures that sin is dealt with, pointing forward to Christ. Those offerings of fat that the Father delights in point forward to the one who would deal with our sin. They don't think the Father will answer. They don't think the Father will deliver. The Son knows better, which is why he remains on the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He does not come down from the cross. He preaches to himself, not only were you faithful to the fathers, you were faithful to me, verse 9. But you, it's emphatic again, right? I'm trying to tell you that it's all over the place. And so the Son is being bombarded with false gospels, with the serpent, I think, who's slithering around. And he keeps preaching to himself the gospel. God's utter faithfulness. You are the one who took me from the womb. He was conceived supernaturally, but he was also preserved supernaturally. He was born supernaturally, all under the providential care and protection of God. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. I don't believe that was true of David. I know it is true of Jesus, the one who is sinless. Verse 11, you who have been faithful, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. He turns in verse 12 to more characters. Right? He's looking at his past, and he sees how God has preserved him. God has been faithful. Will God stop being faithful now? Will God stop being God?
No.
And you need to preach that to yourself as well. Just look back and see how he has brought you. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's true. Psalm 23, before you read it about yourself, read it about Jesus. He's being led. He's walking ways of righteousness in the valley of the shadow of death. He is being cared for and preserved. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, a ravening and roaring lion. Please don't take this literally. Right? You're like, what? I just thought the Romans were there, you know, casting lots for his garments. And I thought the passers by were sneering and the Sanhedrin was mocking. Like, did someone like let their cows out? That's just not how Hebrews think. This is like Daniel language of these grotesque, unnatural, inhuman, inhumane beasts. That the most unhuman, inhumane thing you can do is to reject Christ. You want to be truly human? You must believe in Christ. That's what it means to be truly human. Not 6'4" with a chiseled jaw and a six pack. That's not what it means to be a man. What it means to be a man is to believe in Jesus. And what it means the most to not be a man is to reject him or a woman. And here they are, bulls, strong bulls. This is the leadership. Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders. Not just regular bulls, but the strong bulls. Can you see it in the picture of your mind? Pacing around. You ever see a bull when he gets angry? And the one that is being encompassed is, as it were, not the champion David with sword or spear or bow or javelin or even his little slingshot. No, it's a worm being trampled. It's a worm being trodden. Bulls are encompassing me. That's how I would translate this tense. The snorting, kicking up dirt and mire. Opening wide their mouths, not to bless, but to curse. Ravening and roaring. This is Satan being pictured here through those who are his children. Remember when Jesus called the Pharisees sons of the devil? Peter, I think, picking up from this in 1 Peter 5, likens Satan to what? He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here was the opportunity. They're opening not wide their mouths in praise. They're opening wide their mouths to devour. Verse 14, the scene shifts again. Can you feel the perplexity? Right? He came to his own. And they should have bowed and given an homage. He came to his own. And they did not receive him. More than that, they not only did not receive him, they condemned him and crucified him. Oh, how sick sin is. But in verse 14 again, here are these strong ones surrounding and circling him. And again, here's him in his weakness. poured out like water. All of his bones out of joint. And that could be literally true. I forget who it was I was reading. They said that when they fastened him to the pole and then they would set it into the ground, that just the sheer weight and concussion of that might have dislocated his shoulder or other parts of his body. Poured out. He has no strength. He's withering away. He's dying. His bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax. It's melted. He has no strength. He's like that potsherd. Or if you're familiar with Psalm 119, it's like that wineskin that is so dry because all the moisture is gone. It's brittle and about to break. This is Jesus on the cross. This is why he must become the God-man. This is part of our salvation. This is necessary. And again, he switches. Again, heightening the chaos and the confusion. Bulls were encompassing, like lions trying to devour him. Now they're dogs. Who are the dogs? The Gentiles. This is the Romans, who loved to mock the Jews by crucifixion. They encompass. Verse 12, bulls encompass. Verse 16, dogs encompass. A company of evildoers encircles. And Spurgeon says in his commentary, it's the picture of when you have a pack of dogs and they're hunting, and they slowly begin to encircle as a pack would. And then they constrict and constrict. And then all of a sudden in the middle is this stag or this doe. And they're ready to pounce upon the helpless victim. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. You'll see this when you read the gospel accounts this week, I promise you. You will see it's not so much Jews and Gentiles, but rather bulls and dogs and lions. Like a lion, it says in verse 16, my hands and feet. It's very tricky in Hebrew, and I'm not going to get into it. But I think it's the net note that says that it's like a lion that has pinned its victim, right? The dogs surround it, and the lion has pinned its victim, and it's piercing his hands and his feet. Or, as another commentator said, if you like pictures, it's like the dogs that have the victim enshrouded or encircled, encompassed, and they're just nipping at him. They're trying to get at him. And so they're piercing his hands and his feet as he tries to defend himself. And I would say that the LXX gets it right. This is looking forward to the crucifixion, where Jesus' hands and feet are, his hands and feet are pierced. This is not David. This never happened to David. Psalm 22 points us to Jesus. His hands and his feet were pierced as he's hung upon that cross. Such a pathetic sight. This is the one of Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory, strong and mighty? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Open up, ye gates. Open up, ye doors. Let the King of Glory come in. This is why you have to read all the Psalms together canonically in order Christocentrically. Who is this King of Glory hanging on the cross? And if I be lifted up. Oh, you mean like glorified, lifted up? Yes. But before the crown comes the cross. This is the glory of the cross. And it precedes the glory of his deliverance or vindication or resurrection. Here is your King. Here is your glorious one. Here is your Savior. Here is God Almighty, Psalm 18, victorious in battle. How is he victorious in battle? Colossians 2, through death, destroying death, making an open shame to Satan and his host. Not crowned with a crown, but pierced with nails. Behold your Savior. How can you not worship this one? Oh, how hard must your heart be to understand that he endured this for sinners. Psalm 53 says this was not for his own transgressions, This is the sinless one. So why is he being treated thusly? It was for sin, but not for his. God is holy. And if his people, his sinful people, are to be forgiven, if they are to be delivered, if they are to join him for eternal praise, they must have their sins dealt with. He counts all his bones. They're gloating over him. These dogs divide his garments. Dogs don't divide garments, but the Roman soldiers did. It's as if David, inspired by the Spirit, truly saw all that was happening as you read through the gospel accounts. Verse 19, and we'll close. But you. There's all these emphatic but yous. And every time Jesus is doing it, he's reminding himself to not look at his circumstances, not to be driven by his emotions. Do not be far off. He knows that ultimately the Lord will not forever be far off. For these 3 hours, yes. But he knows that his sacrifice will be accepted. He knows that he will be delivered. He knows he will be vindicated. And so he's preaching the promises of God. He's preaching the gospel. Does that sound blasphemous to you? I hope not. Oh, you, my help. Come quickly to my aid. Right? Verse 11 says, there's no one to help but one. It's at the very end of John 16. They've all forsaken me, but you won't, Father. Can I encourage you again this morning to run to the Lord as your Ezer? It's good to find help from others, but there is one who will always be there for help, and it's the Father. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one. It's only got one soul. It's only got one life, my precious life, from the power of the dog. The Romans thought they had conquered this one who is declared to be king of the Jews. Right? Go and read Psalm 5 and 6, which are, I would say, crucifixion and resurrection psalms. How will you be glorified if I remain in the grave? How will I praise you if I remain dead? He knows that. He knows that he will be raised and that he will get the last word and the last laugh, and the dogs will not. Save me from the mouth of the lion. It's like all of these, it's like all these grotesque, inhumane animals, all these various parts of humanity, which are always fighting. They've gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And how does verse 21 end? Circle this or make some kind of notation. This is the pivot point of the psalm. The ESV says, you have rescued me. Literally says, you have answered me. Everything changes. Something changes. You have, not you will, you have answered me. And we'll see next week, but notice how the psalm radically changes. It's no longer the picture of this weak worm, but rather of a triumphant king. What has brought us from the weak worm to this triumphant king? The worm has been delivered. He has been rescued. He has been saved. He has been vindicated. The Father has heard him. The Father has answered his prayer. And we'll look at that in his resurrection. And so if I were to break this psalm up into two parts, it would be this. Verses 1 to 21 is the one who is denied. Verses 22 through 31, the many delivered. Why is he denied? Why is the afflicted one denied? That the many might be delivered. Why is the one rejected? That the many might be rejoicing. Why is the one forsaken? That the many might be forgiven. I had to sneak in an alliteration somehow. He was denied that we might be delivered. He was rejected that we might rejoice. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. This is the glory of Good Friday. And next week, we'll look at the triumph of Easter Sunday as we think through and meditate on what it looks like for the Father to hear the prayer of his Son, for the Father to rescue his Son, for the Son or the Father to save his Son and vindicate his Son, and how it has ongoing repercussions to the many. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, I pray that we would heed Spurgeon's words, that we would pause and reflect, that we would stop and look. Father, that we would understand that the reason why your Son was forsaken, the reason why you turned your face away from him, the reason why you poured out your wrath upon him, was because in that moment, for that 3-hour interval, he had become sin. He had become our sin. He had become our sin offering. Accursed is he who hangs upon a tree. But, oh, Father, we're thankful that not only the psalm doesn't end here, but the story doesn't end. And we're so thankful that you heard and answered and delivered your Son. And Father, I pray that we would fresh courage take, that we can run to him. And if we belong to him, as you heard him, you will hear us. As you answered him, you will answer us. And as you delivered him, you will deliver us. But help us to trust you for your time. Would you help us to fresh courage take? And would you strengthen our faith? We have such weak hands and wobbly knees. Oh, Father, would you remind us of your wonderful love for us in Christ? Oh, Son, would you remind us of your wonderful love through the cross? And, oh, Holy Spirit, would you even this moment pour out the love of God into our hearts afresh, bringing hope in its train? Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning who are not saved, who think maybe they're good, I pray that you would show them by the Spirit that they're like these oxen, like these dogs, like this satanic lion in their rejection of your Son. Oh, Lord, that they would repent, they would stop rejecting, and by faith, accept and receive him. And Father, I pray for us fresh, if we have, because of sin, been rejecting your Son, would you give us a revulsion for sin the way you had a revulsion for it on the cross? That we would say, this severs the tie between me and my sin. I will give up those whorish, darling idols and return to my King. Father, I pray that meditating upon Psalm 22 and thinking through what our sin did to your Son would evoke within us praise and produce within us holiness. Oh, let us enthrone you with our praises this week and for the rest of our lives as we will see Jesus as the great worship leader, calling his brothers, raised with him to worship the King. May that be our lives. May it be how we go to work tomorrow, how we raise our children tomorrow. When we're tempted to sin, oh, help us to repudiate it, to put it off, and to afresh put on the beautiful garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you would love us this deeply. We deserve to be the ones enduring hell. And yet you, gladly, for the joy set before you, not only in your resurrection and praise, but also in the delivering and purifying of your bride. Would you help us now for the joy you, Jesus, set before us? Rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Would you help us to live now in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Oh, Jesus, that you would dwell richly in our hearts this week through faith. Oh, Spirit, strengthen our inner man. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Would you help us now to live as those who have been bought by his blood? We ask in his name. Amen.